All right. Let me read a portion of scripture, familiar words to you, and then we will pray. I don't even have to tell you where this is in the Bible, because you already know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty and everlasting Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of who you are in your word. We thank you that you've not only revealed yourself so that we can understand something about you, but you've revealed yourself in such a mighty way, creating all that is, and even redeeming us from the power of sin and death, and bringing us into your marvelous light, that we might have fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, as we contemplate these things together tonight, we pray that our hearts would be stirred up not only to have the form of the words of the doctrine of the Trinity in our minds, but the very substance of the thing resting deeply in our hearts, that we would love you, not for how we want you to be, but as you really are, as the triune God of heaven and earth. And would you help us as we turn our attention to your word and seek to understand more of who you are in all of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends. I want to thank Aaron. Last week, I was under the weather, and Aaron really did step in last minute and put together a wonderful lesson. And I'm so thankful, and I hope to build on what he covered last week. I understand that he dove into deity of the Son and the Spirit, talked about the importance of understanding the Trinity as it comes from Scripture. I want to do more of that tonight, but I want to set it up in a particular way. I want to give you a principle for reading the Bible, and I want to give you two illustrations. A principle for reading the Bible and two illustrations. Okay, the principle is the principle of good and necessary consequence. Anybody know where this language comes from? Good and necessary consequence. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Okay, Michael Pitts has his hand up. He's a future seminarian, may get last dibs, okay? Okay, Michael.
Isn't it from the first chapter of the Confession?
It's from the first chapter of the Confession. There we go. Can you name the section that it's in? You want to take a stab at the section? All right. 10 sections in chapter 1 is from section 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is on the Scriptures. Let me read to you from section 6. It has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, the fact that God has given us in the Bible all the divine words that we need for what we are to believe concerning God and how we're to live as a Christian. Okay? This is what section 6 says. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. And then it goes on from there. So this phrase, by good and necessary consequence, is talking about the fullness of God's revelation in the Bible. And it explicitly says that that fullness of revelation comes to us in two ways. The first way is it is expressly set down in Scripture. So what God wants you to know about what is necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is right there on the pages of the Bible. But that's not all the revelation that God has given in the Bible. There is, to put it one way, there's more revelation in the Bible than what the very words of the Bible say. Because the second way in which God has revealed himself in the Bible, or the second thing the confession draws out, is that all of these things can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Okay, what does that mean? That means we take what the Bible explicitly says and we draw inferences from what the Bible says. Not just any inferences that we want. They have to be good inferences and necessary inferences. Okay, let's break that down just a minute. A good inference or consequence of what the Bible says. I think it's fair to say that the word good implies that what we deduce from the Bible as part of the very revelation of God in the Bible has to be consistent with the rest of what the Bible says. If God is God, if he is one, if the Bible is his word, they're not going to be internal contradictions to the Bible. So whatever consequence or inference or deduction we take from the Scriptures, if it's going to be a good one, it's got to be harmonizable. It's got to fit with everything else. What about necessary? Well, necessary is also very important because what this one captures is that the inference has to inexorably follow from what the whole Bible says. It has to be inescapably deduced from what the Bible says. Let me give you an example of a good consequence that is not a necessary consequence. Suppose that I'm preaching on the Bible's command to love your neighbor as yourself. And I say that a good consequence of that command is that you should serve in a soup kitchen over Thanksgiving and serve a meal to the poor. Is that a good consequence from Scripture? Does it fit with what the rest of Scripture says? Yes, I think it does. There's nothing intrinsically sinful or wrong or biblically contradictory. It's an expression of the command, love your neighbor as yourself. But suppose I say, the Bible says you should serve a meal this Thanksgiving to the poor, or else you're sinning against God, and every single person at Westminster must do that. I would be judging it to be a necessary consequence when it's actually not a necessary consequence. A good and necessary consequence has to both be faithful to the Scriptures and inexorably follow from what the Bible explicitly says. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because the doctrine of the Trinity is like Exhibit A of good and necessary consequence. If you open your English Bible and you look in an old school concordance and you're searching up the word Trinity, you will not find it in the English translation of the Bible. The word is not found there. But the doctrine of the Trinity most certainly is present in the Bible. This is what I'm going to contend tonight, by good and necessary consequence. Pastors have to think this through all the time because we're making applications from the Bible as we're preaching. And we have to be very careful that we don't bind the conscience of hearers with applications that are not good and necessary if we're saying God is commanding every single person to do X. Now, he might give options as to how you might apply this given your age and stage and station in life and so on. But anyway, super helpful principle of Bible reading. Listen to Francis Turretin, a 17th century theologian, who says this, "Man is not a trunk or a brute, but a rational creature. And being capable of reasoning, he is bound to search the Scriptures and not to be satisfied with the shell of the words, but to penetrate to the very kernel and sense," and here's the key line, "that he may gather from what he has read something which he has not read." that he may gather from what he has read something which he has not read. Now, that could be taken in a broad sense of just devotional reading. You don't want to just have a superficial understanding of this text. You want to dive deeper into the very substance and essence of what the text is saying so that you can apply it to your life in a proper, responsible, properly interpreted way. But this text, this quote from Turretin, I think, also is a good description of good and necessary consequence. We're to read our Bible so that we may glean from what is said something which is not said. All right, that's the strategy. And we're going to be doing this tonight as we think about the Trinity from the Scriptures. But two images, two illustrations. The first comes from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what Spurgeon says about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is deduced by good and necessary consequence from the Bible. He says, "We do not find the doctrine of the Trinity in unity set forth in Scripture in formal terms, such as those which are employed in the Athanasian Creed." Now, 2 weeks ago, we actually looked at the Athanasian Creed because it was mentioned in that YouTube video. Remember? That's when the guy finally said, unity and Trinity, Trinity and unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the essence. And then the little Irish guys were like, "Why didn't you just say that at the beginning, Patrick?" That was the Athanasian Creed he was citing. He says, "We don't see the Athanasian Creed printed in the middle of Ephesians, but the truth of the Trinity is continually taken for granted as if it were a fact well known in the Church of God. If not laid down very often in so many words, here's the illustration, it is everywhere held in solution." I'm going to come back to that. "And it is mentioned incidentally in connection with other truths in a way which renders it quite as distinct as if it were expressed in a set formula." Now, Spurgeon says the Trinity is everywhere held in solution. And I had to like do a little research as to what does he mean by held in solution? I think this is what he means. It's dissolved throughout the Scriptures. It is permeating the whole Scriptures. Imagine having a cup of water and you put 2 tablespoons of salt in it and you stir it all around. The salt crystals dissolve into solution form and it permeates the whole cup of water. Even though you can't see the salt anymore, it's there in a different form, right? This is what he's saying is true about the Trinity. The Trinity is permeates the whole Scriptures in solution. And even though it's not present in so many words, he says, it is so there in the Bible that it is as if it were expressed in a set formula. It's just as good as having the Athanasian Creed right there in the middle of Ephesians. It's even better than that because it runs throughout the whole of the Scriptures. So, the first illustration I want you to have is sort of the salt water. What is it? Are we going back to NaCl? There we go. Okay, a little chemistry action. All right, second illustration. This is giving us our strategy for finding the Trinity in the Bible. We're going to look for it according to the principle of good and necessary consequence. This is giving us, Spurgeon's giving us our confidence as we look for the Trinity according to good and necessary consequence, right? We're going to find it everywhere if Spurgeon is right. All right, the third illustration I want to say is going to manage our expectations. And you'll see what I mean in just a minute. Manage our expectations. This third illustration comes from B.B. Warfield, the old Princeton theologian of the 19th century. B.B. Warfield has a very famous statement about how we relate the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says this. You may have even heard this before. "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings into clearer view much of what was in it but only dimly or not at all perceived before." And then he gets explicitly to the Trinity. He says, the mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, pause right there. What he means is not revealed explicitly in words. The doctrine isn't explicitly delineated. But the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. And here and there, it almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. The illustration I want you to have in your head is that first line, the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lighted. Okay? It's like there's this wonderful room with, I don't know, a couch and a lamp and a wonderful painting, but it's all kind of dark. And then in the New Testament, see if I can replicate this. Here's the painting. Here's the lamp. All right. We got New Testament light comes on, right? He says there's nothing in the new that's not present there in the old. Now, we could qualify this a little bit, understanding that, you know, by the time the new comes along, Jesus comes in the flesh. That hasn't happened yet in the old. But for substance, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the same God is revealing himself in the Old Testament as in the new. And what he particularly wants to draw our attention to is that the Trinity operates this way as we look at the Old and then the New Testament. The Trinity is revealed in the Old, but dimly. The Trinity is present, we might even say, in solution throughout the Old Testament, but as in a chamber dimly lit. But then when we come into the New, oh man, somebody flips on the lights and the Trinity bursts on the scene, still by good and necessary consequence. Remember the strategy. So we need to keep all three of these things in mind as we look at the Bible for the Trinity. We need to remember our strategy of interpretation, good and necessary consequence. We need to remember our confidence that God reveals himself according to who he really is, and he really is Trinity, and he reveals himself throughout the whole Bible, old and new. That gives us confidence. But we have to remember with B.B. Warfield that we're moving from darkness, relative dimness, not darkness, but it's like cranking up the light bulb. Any questions about any one of these three framing comments as we look together for the Trinity in the Bible? Okay. All right. I know Aaron did some of this last week. I'm going to try my best not to replicate what he did last week. But let's think about the Old Testament. Let's go Old Testament, and then we'll go New Testament. Sound good? All right, where do we go in the Old Testament to find hints of the Trinity? Let me just walk through a few. The first I want to mention to you is this name for God, Elohim. We looked at the names of God a couple weeks ago, and in the English, this is translated as God, but there's something interesting about this word, when we looked at it all too briefly, is that this I am ending for Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural ending. In fact, sometimes in the Bible, when it's talking about pagan gods, like false gods in the plural, it will actually use the word Elohim. But many times it uses Elohim to refer to the one true and living God. And theologians have debated, well, why is it in the plural? And when we looked at this name a couple of weeks ago, we noted that the plural ending is likely a reference to the fullness of power and life and majesty in the being of God. This is the the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1:1. It's one of the reasons I wanted to read that verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of the fullness of his majesty and power, God created all things in heaven and on earth. But isn't it interesting that even if this is not a de facto proof of the Trinity, isn't it interesting that this God and the fullness of his majesty and power, this God unfolds himself as three persons? I find that to be fascinating. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian, says it is noteworthy that the God of Revelation is not an abstract monad, but the true and living God who in the infinite fullness of his life contains the highest diversity. Let me read that again. The God of Revelation is not an abstract monad. He's not sort of a static, bare one. He is one. But in his oneness, Bavinck says, in the infinite fullness of his life, he contains the highest diversity. It's at least fitting that Elohim is Trinity, even if the name Elohim doesn't directly mean three persons, okay? Hint, dim chamber. Number two, we're staying with Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." That's also interesting. Let us make man in our image. The one God announces that he's going to do something unprecedented in the narrative of creation. He doesn't announce what he's going to do before anything else than before he creates human beings. And he declares the counsel of his own mind, and he's speaking to himself, and he uses the plural pronoun, let us make man in our image. Now, theologians have wrestled with this one, and some of them, even some of my favorite theologians, have said, well, what's going on here is that God's actually speaking to the angels of heaven, the angels that make up his royal court in heaven. And it is interesting that the Bible presents God as the king in a royal court, and he does issue commands to angels periodically to go and do things throughout the earth. But I don't think that's what's going on here, because the text immediately says, so God created man in his image. After the image of God, he created them, male and female. So human beings are not created after the image of angels. We're created after the image of God. And I do believe that Augustine is right when he says this about let us make. Let us make and our are in the plural, Augustine says, and must be understood in terms of relationships. For he did not mean that gods should do the making or do it to the image and likeness of gods, but that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit should do it. They should do it, therefore, to the image of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that man might subsist as the image of God, and God is three. Now, can you read the Trinity right off the let us make? No. But once we discover the doctrine of the Trinity, particularly in the New Testament, it makes a lot of sense that God would say, let us make. Especially when we turn to John 1, which maybe Aaron did last week. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. Now, John is explicitly referring to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Even the identity of the Son as the Word is instructive for us. Because the very first thing we see God doing in the pages of Scripture is speaking. He speaks the Word, let there be light. He utilizes, if we can use anthropomorphic language. Remember what anthropomorphic language is. Borrowing from the world of men to ascribe something to God. He uses his own breath. So the breath of God comes out in the form of the word, let there be light. And the New Testament begins to unfold this for us in Trinitarian terms. Listen to Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Again, not explicit, but you have the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the breath of the Lord being mentioned here in the Psalms. The Holy Spirit, of course, is also present, not just the word of the Lord, but no sooner do we get to Genesis 1:2 than we see a distinction between God and the Spirit of God, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So already from Genesis 1:1 to 1:2, we have to wrestle with a distinction within this one God. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? So when we come to the New Testament in Romans 11 and we read this, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Well, it's a rhetorical question. And the obvious answer to Romans 11:34 is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has been his counselor. No one except the Son who is at his side and the Holy Spirit through whom he worked. Some church fathers, Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, said that the Spirit and the Son were God's two hands by which he fashioned the universe. Two hands. Now, this is kind of a sidebar, but if you remember that YouTube video, you might be thinking, Arianism, Patrick, or subordinationism, Patrick, that if we call the Spirit and the Son the two hands of God, doesn't that kind of diminish the Son and the Spirit from the Father as if they're just instruments? They're not co-equal with the Father. And I would say no. I think Irenaeus is creative and right to say the Son and the Spirit were God's two hands, because just calling them the two hands of God doesn't diminish their dignity as divine. In fact, Jesus himself uses similar language when referring to the Holy Spirit. He says, if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then you will know that the kingdom has come upon you. And Jesus is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit as the finger of God. And he's not diminishing the deity of the Holy Spirit at all. So, rich Trinitarian color when it comes to creation. Let's keep going. Another Old Testament hint. Oh, man. I'm looking at the clock here. Interestingly, Genesis 18. This one is discussed by a number of church fathers. Not super high on my list, but I just wanted to flag it for you. This is when God is appearing to Abraham and he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 says, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Genesis 18 goes on in verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Well, the beginning of chapter 19 says two men go down to Sodom and one stays behind to converse with Abraham. Genesis 18:22 says, so the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abram stood still before the Lord. Justin Martyr, another church father, says he finds evidence, at least a hint of the Trinity here, because God both goes down to Sodom and he remains with Abraham and their three men. Calvin, for his sake, said that the one who stayed with Abraham is the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, and the other two were angels. So there's disagreement over Genesis 18, but it's interesting. It's interesting. All right, we got to keep going. Another one. Proverbs 8. Let's see, 21 to 31. 22 to 31. Again, I'm going to have to keep plowing here. But this is a personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8. Listen to what Proverbs 8 says. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Well, verse 22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. If you look at your ESV Bible, there's a footnote there that says that that verb could also be translated, the Lord created me or fathered me. This verse was massively contentious in the early church over the deity of the Son. Because the Arians came along in the fourth century, third century, and and they pointed to this text and they said, see, the Son is not divine. He was created at the beginning. And then Athanasius in the fourth century came back at the Arians and he said, okay. Maybe it says the Lord created me, but it's talking about the human nature of the Son. I don't exactly know how he got to the human nature of the Son when he was talking about creation. But there was massive debate over this, but both sides saw a reference to the second person of the Trinity. I think this text is not directly about the second person of the Trinity. It's about the attribute of God's wisdom. It's a poetic description of the attribute of God's wisdom. So one church historian says this debate over, does it mean the Lord possessed me or does it mean the Lord created me? One historian says, this whole debate, quote, was like two blindfolded men trying to hit each other. He's like, they're just missing the point, debating, is the Son of God created in time or is it talking about his human nature or what? It's about his wisdom. It's about God's wisdom being called up and deployed in the creation of all things. The point of Proverbs 8 is that if God's wisdom is so ancient, if it predates everything, if God's wisdom is involved in the creation of everything, then can't we trust him for every area of our lives? But even after we say all of this, I do think that there are interesting poetic parallels to the deity of Christ as the Son of God. He did create all things with the Father. He was near him as a master workman. He is the one who gives a reward that's better than jewels, as Proverbs 8 goes on to say about wisdom. As risen from the dead, riches and honor really are with him, as Proverbs 8:18 says. He really does grant an inheritance to those who love him. All right, these are hints. Here's a biggie. Here is a biggie. Angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord. We see the angel of the Lord popping up a number of places. Let me just mention one, Exodus 23, verse 20 and 21. God says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. All right, somebody tell me, why is this one so big? What is it about the angel of the Lord that spurred early Christians to consider this as a hint of the Trinity, or at least of the Son? Anybody want to give it a shot? Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Right? The prerogatives of deity are invested in the angel of the Lord. Let me give you another one. The commander in Joshua 5. Maybe y'all went over this one last time. Remember, Joshua is poised to enter into the promised land. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Echoes of Exodus 3 in the burning bush. And yet this figure is distinct from God. He's the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua worships him and takes off his sandals on holy ground. This is the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua, leading the people into the promised land before he was incarnate in human flesh. Isn't that amazing? And I think I can prove it to you, because if you turn to Jude, little book of Jude, verse 5, it says this, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Some translations say God, but the earliest manuscripts of Jude say Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude 5 explicitly says that the Son of God was active in the Exodus and the conquest into the Promised Land, which is precisely where we see the angel of the Lord at work and the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5. All right. We're running out of time. Y'all are very patient. So many more places to go in the Scriptures. Aaron mentioned a number of places where Old Testament texts that refer to Yahweh are explicitly referred to Jesus in the New Testament. That's a big one, too. But let's move into the freshly lit room of the New Testament. Where can we go to find the Trinity in the New Testament? Well, we can go to explicit texts that mention the three persons. Galatians 4:6, Ephesians 2:18, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Of course, we can go to Matthew 28:19. Let's read a few of these. Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That's a pretty good light bulb. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Spurgeon says of this, "In many passages, the Trinity is brought before us so prominently that we must be willfully blind if we do not note it. In the present chapter, for instance, we have distinct mention of each of the three persons. God, that is the Father, sent forth the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and He is here called the Spirit of His Son." Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him," that is through the Son, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. 2 Corinthians 13:14, you hear this a lot at the end of worship services. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Benediction. I didn't put this one in here. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. This is Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So you have Jesus coming out of the water, you have the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and you have the voice of the Heavenly Father. Matthew 28:19, of course, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Warfield says, this is the distinguishing characteristic of all Christians, and that is as much as to say that the doctrine of the Trinity is, according to our Lord's own apprehension of it, the distinctive mark of the religion which he founded. We can say that the Trinity is not just the distinctive mark of Christianity, it's the distinctive mark of being a Christian, of being a church member. You are baptized into the name of the Trinity. The name of the Trinity is like a banner over your life when you get baptized. And we are to grow and embrace and live by faith in all that it means to have fellowship with the triune God. Well, we're coming to the end, and I know Aaron did a lot on the deity of the Holy Spirit, of the Son. The Old Testament speaks of God as Savior. The New Testament speaks of Jesus as Savior. The Old Testament speaks of God as Creator. The New Testament repeatedly assigns the work of creation to the Son, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament says that worship is to be given to Yahweh alone. New Testament repeatedly gives evidence of worship to the Son. Let me give you just one example of this. This is my favorite, which I use with Jehovah's Witnesses whenever they come to the door. Can I give you a little quick cheat code when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses? If you have your Bible, turn to Malachi 3. Malachi 3. Aaron recently preached on this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. All right. When I get Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, I listen to their spiel, I go get my Bible, and I turn to Malachi 3. I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And I ask this question, who is me? And they'll look at the context and they'll say, oh, that's Jehovah God. I had a guy say that to me. That's Jehovah God. I was like, yes, Jehovah God. He will prepare the way before me, Jehovah God. Turn to Mark. Hold your finger in Malachi 3 and turn to Mark 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, Mark's going to quote from Isaiah, but he's going to quote from Malachi 3 first. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. All right, just so we're all on the same page, back to Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who's me? It's Jehovah God. That's right, Jehovah God. Mark 1. As it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And then I ask this, who's your? Who's referred to as your? And clearly, the your is Jesus. John the Baptist is preparing the way before Jesus. I had a guy tell me he didn't know what to do. Because Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of the Son. And they are not prepared for you to take Old Testament passages that refer to Yahweh and show how they are explicitly ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. They are ready for John 1. Their Bible does not say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Their Bible says, the Word was a God, lowercase g. They mean what the Arian means, that It's an honorific. It's a title that we give to the Son, but it does not mean that he's co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. But they are not ready to do the Old Testament to New Testament thing. And that one is my favorite. There are many others that we could go to. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a little bit tougher, but still easy. Let me ask you this question. As we think about the deity of the Holy Spirit, which you didn't get to, I don't think, last time. Do you worship the Holy Spirit? Should we worship the Holy Spirit? What do you think, Dwight? Should we worship the Holy Spirit? Yeah? Okay. Anybody want to say, no, we should not worship the Holy Spirit? Okay. You know what R.C. Sproul would do if somebody in class like gave a wrong answer? R.C. Sproul used to smoke a lot of cigarettes back in the day, and he would have a lighter on him. And if a student said a really theologically incorrect answer, he would go up to the student and he would take out his lighter and he'd go, "Let's burn the heretic." I don't know if you're allowed to do that in seminary these days. But somebody told me that story, that he would do the lighter. If the Holy Spirit is the fullness of God, then the Holy Spirit is worthy of our worship. And we confess this in the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is to be worshiped and glorified. Where do we get the deity of the Holy Spirit? Well, John 16:13, let me just go there. Then we'll draw things to a close. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Now, the point I want to draw out here is that Jesus uses the personal pronoun for the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit of truth comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is not, and I'm sure Aaron said this last week, he's not the force. Sometimes we can slip into saying it when referring to the Holy Spirit. We should never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is he. He will guide you into all truth. He is worthy of worship. Mark 3:29 says we can sin against the Holy Spirit as if sinning against God, because we are sinning against God. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 4:1 says the Holy Spirit reveals future things as only God can do. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says the Spirit searches the deep things of God. The Spirit knows the mind of the Father exhaustively. Genesis 1:2 says the Spirit was the one by whom all things were made. Of course, Luke 1 says he made pregnant a barren virgin. He exercises all the prerogatives of God. He receives the names of God. He's called the God of Israel in 2 Samuel 23. He has the attributes of God, eternity, Genesis 1:2, omnipresence and immensity, Psalm 139, omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10, omnipotence, Luke 1:35. Michael Horton says, God the Holy Spirit is the creator and preserver, the author of the virgin conception of our Lord, the one by whom the prophets and apostles spoke the word of God, the author and sustainer of the new birth, and the person of the Godhead who indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit is God, sharing equality, substance, and eternality with the Father and the Son. Therefore, he's not only worthy of our worship, but demands it by his very essence and attributes. He's not a force or a principle of deity, but a divine person, just like the Father and the Son. Okay, friends, last week and this week was a lot of biblical homework. I realize this, but I want you to have confidence that the doctrine of the Trinity is throughout the whole Bible. I want you to have delight in the fact that the Bible is unified. There's nothing in the old that gets corrected in the new. It's only illumined and expanded and enlarged, because the Bible is the very Word of God. And most importantly, I want us to get in the habit of praising God for who he is. He is one eternal, infinite, and unchangeable God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not only do these texts reveal God as Trinity, but we can begin to read our Old Testament, yes, and New Testament, certainly, so that we can praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit according to the way God has revealed himself. And I think the best way we can begin to do that is in our prayer life. We can begin to pray according to the work of the triune God. Not that any one person ever operates in abstraction from the other two, right? This is impossible because the three persons are the one God. But there are acts that are particularly assigned to a particular person. The technical language is there are certain divine works that terminate on a particular person, so that we say the Son took on flesh and became incarnate, and not the Holy Spirit, even though the Spirit was involved and the Father sent the Son, as you guys discussed last week. So we don't want to thank the Father for dying on the cross. We don't want to thank the Son for regenerating our heart, though he did in sending the Spirit. But we want to think and pray and worship God according to who he is, and we want to delight in the fullness of the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation. Any questions or comments about this material? The strategy through which, I mean, some of what we covered took about 300 years for the church to really hammer out and refine the language of how are we going to talk about who God is. And we've done it like in 45 minutes. Yes?
Could you write down the reference when you do confront the Jehovah's Witness?
Yeah.
Malachi
3:1 to Mark 1:1. Malachi 3:1 to Mark 1:1. I think it was Psalm 33:6. By the breath of his mouth, the host. Was that right? When we're talking about creation, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Again, these are dim. You know, some church fathers tried to pull everything out of the hat to endorse the Trinity. And the reformers come along, and one of the great breakthroughs of the Reformation is they want to be more exegetically careful. So Calvin, for example, yells at some of the church fathers for using Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," as a proof text for the Trinity. Calvin says, this is not a proof text for the Trinity, and you're giving our enemies reason to laugh at us. So the Reformation really refined some of these, but some of these, like Genesis 18 and Proverbs 8, and even Genesis 1:26, were early church verses that people wrestled with. And when the Reformation came on, after all the medieval speculations about the way the Trinity is constituted, the Reformation said, let's get all the philosophical gobbledygook out of here, and let's be more responsible in the way that we exegete the New Testament. So Calvin, Turretin, and others in the kind of post-Reformation period, John Owen, do an excellent job of substantiating the Trinity from the Scriptures. Other questions, comments about the Trinity from the Scriptures? Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, as we prayed earlier, that these things would not just be of intellectual interest to us, but that we would delight to see the unity of the Scriptures and the unfolding light of your Word as it reveals who you are. And you reveal who you are in what you have done, not only creating all things, but redeeming us out of sin and death and bringing us into, as we said earlier, your marvelous light. We thank you that, Father, we have access to you in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit given to us from above. O Lord, help us to adore you. as the triune God, one in three, three in one forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.